Good morning. Well, today is notable not because there's some obscure football game going on somewhere, but we get to start a new series in Luke. And this series is one that I think is going to take us most of this year to get through. We've done quite a few books from both the Old and New Testaments the last few years. But it's been quite a while since, as a church, we've gone through any of the Gospels. So before we get into the book of Luke, I think this is a good time to emphasize again how the various parts of Scripture all flow together. Rather than being a haphazard collection of human imaginations, we know that, and this is point number one, the Bible is an intentional preservation of what God has revealed to us about Himself and His purposes. If we look back and review those books that we've been going through as a church the last few years, we should be able to recognize how the theme and emphasis of each book works together with all the others. For example, the book of Joshua demonstrated how God was determined to give Israel the land He had prepared for them. Yet they had to obey His instructions, fight their enemies, and trust God for the victory. The book of Ruth, which we just finished last week, shows how God loves to redeem those that will trust in Him, and also that He is able to give hope in our hopeless situations. The books of Samuel are about how God will rule His people through a king after God's own heart. We already know how God used Ruth to carry on that family line that would bring about King David. And from the facts of the book of Jonah, we have a clear example of how God loves not just Israel, but people from Gentile nations as well, even the really nasty ones. We also studied Hosea, where we understood that God is patient, but persistent disobedience will bring discipline and judgment. And so Israel headed off into captivity. When we studied Esther, we saw how God protected and preserved His people while, as a nation, they were still in that time of exile. In the book of Haggai, a remnant of Israel returns back to the land, and God encourages them to rebuild the temple, to restore the proper place of worship under the law. And do you remember how some of those older people in the book of Haggai that came back, when they saw that temple being built, they remembered the old one? And they were moved with grief because it was going to be so much less spectacular than the one which had been destroyed. But God encouraged them with this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The glory that God foretells here is not because of the extensive renovations to that temple that King Herod will later do. The true greater glory of this temple will be because the Prince of Peace will come to this temple. He will give His teachings in its courts. And we will see this fulfilled in future chapters of our series of Luke. And then when we think of the books of the New Testament that we have studied, they help us to understand how we are to live out our faith in this Savior and how we should be preparing to meet this King when He returns for us someday. The New Testament does not begin a new way to get right with God, different than the Old Testament. We see how the New Testament gives us more information, a better understanding of how God saves us through faith, faith in God, faith in who God is and what He does. This is the same basic faith that Abraham was commended for way back in Genesis 15, long before there even was the law given to Moses. We should keep in mind how the many aspects of God's truth are revealed and developed in various ways as we move from one part of Scripture to another. But they all point to the same God who is always at work. And you know, it truly is regrettable that many today who claim to have an interest in the Bible are either unwilling or unable to understand the unity of God's written word. The results of this failure are not hard to find. Warnings of judgment and wrath are ignored because the God described in the Old Testament just doesn't seem to fit with how some view the God of the New Testament. Sometimes secondary doctrines may take on a fixation that keeps the church from properly living out the basic instructions that Jesus commanded us to follow. If we are dealing with passages that seem unclear on a subject, we need to follow the principle of letting the passages that are clear to help us understand the ones that are more difficult. And when that principle is rejected, the results can be new, bizarre practices that Scripture nowhere teaches. For example, there are a few churches around that think that picking up poisonous snakes is a sign that one is saved. Can you imagine that? One usher there to hand out the bulletins, the other one has a box of something else. I know a few years ago I was on a road trip with one of my sons, and we made a point of looking for one of the more notorious locations where this was practiced. And it was in a really spooky-looking town in the middle of the Appalachian Mountains. And fortunately, no service was going on at the time. We were just innocently looking around, wanted to see what the place looked like. We're about ready to go. Suddenly, we see this van speeding toward us, and he stops next to us in the parking lot. And we're concerned it might be one of the deacons, you know, wants to show these nosy guys some of his prized reptiles. Fortunately, it was just another traveler looking for directions. We may think that such crazy, whacked-out practices based on bad interpretations just happens way out there somewhere. But did you know that much closer to us are places that, for example, believe that gold dust will fall from the rafters as a sign of God's blessing? You know, I would think that a church like that would have no problem having custodial staff. I'll vacuum that up and I'll keep it. Why not? There are also some churches that claim that during a service, feathers have floated from the ceiling as a sign of God's nearness. Angel feathers or something like that is what they've described them. I must admit that I've actually encountered that phenomenon firsthand, but it was in a chicken barn. And the chickens weren't happy that day. Most of us will be able to spot such bad teaching right away. Yet the most dangerous mishandling of Scripture can often be harder to spot, because it subtly mixes truth with error. For example, there are those that like to call themselves red-letter Christians with the dangerous idea that the recorded words of Jesus carry more authority and meaning than the rest of Scripture. Such an understanding fails to recognize the truth that is found in John chapter 1, that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And also, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All of Scripture is His word, no matter the color of the letters. I recently read on the website of another church here in our city this statement: "We take the Bible seriously, not literally." Well, that's just seriously wrong. By essentially cutting and pasting what we choose to believe from the Bible, God is then made in man's image, put in a box, and he's told to stay there. In contrast, we need to be willing to receive the training and correction from God's word that Paul talks about, even when we come to parts that are hard or that we may not always like to hear. This is reflected in the title of our new series, A Precise Examination of Jesus. Now, this will involve a certain amount of detailed verse-by-verse study, depending on the passage that we're going through at the time. And it may seem at times that a lot of details come out that don't make much of a difference in our lives. But I want to challenge you to give attention to these details. Be encouraged to read each passage each week through a couple times or more ahead of each Sunday's message. Now, there are a couple reasons why I believe that a certain amount of detailed verse-by-verse study can be helpful. The events of all four gospel accounts took place in the context of a Jewish culture set in first century Israel. That was a long time ago. Some people believe that Luke himself may have been a Gentile. There's debate on that, but whether he was or not, Luke also wrote from the Jewish cultural perspective of his day, even though he was writing mainly for a Gentile audience. There are words that are said, events that take place, and reactions that happen that don't always make sense to our 21st century mindset. Because of this, we can lose some of our understanding and impact of what we are reading. Another reason for focus on certain details is to demonstrate and reinforce in our minds that the gospel record is an accurate record of the facts. There are reasons why things were said and done the way they were, just as we would expect from a true historical record. Too many want to make Jesus into either a person of legend, or if they do acknowledge him as a real historical person, they try to claim that the history is murky and, you know, we really can't know for sure what he said or did. And that brings to mind something that you may have heard about. In the 80s and 90s, there was something called the Jesus Seminar. Scholars that were accomplished scholars that decided that they would decide what Jesus had said and done. And they would, a council of them would vote, they'd go through the scriptures. They came at it, first of all, with the presupposition that miracles weren't true and that Jesus wasn't God. So that right away is going to impact how they read scripture. But they would vote. They would take a piece of a passage, and the majority vote would say either this is what Jesus said, or he didn't say, or he may have done, or we don't know. And in any case, they completely chopped up the scriptures that way. They didn't want to believe what God had to tell them. Even if some details that we go through seem unimportant at the time, my hope is that if we study carefully and the messages are taught faithfully, the result will be a richer and more thorough picture of how our Bibles give us a reliable and sufficient understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. So with that, I'd like to begin the first passage in Luke chapter 1, first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Okay, we'll stop right there. Right away, Luke points out that many had put together an account of things accomplished, those things that took place during the ministry of Jesus. And notice that he doesn't criticize any of these other accounts. He simply states that for himself, writing his own work was the right thing to do. It is quite likely that the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark were already written by this time, but what sets them apart, as well as Luke's record, apart from the many others, was the principle of 2 Peter 1, verse 21, which says this, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Bible is God's work. In the original writing, it said exactly what God wanted it to say, no more and no less. Yet God used men from different backgrounds and with different styles to record his word. The Bible also includes or involves man's work. Luke says that he investigated everything carefully. Even though it is the true word of God, it involved much effort on Luke's part. And here we have an example of how God's sovereign will and purpose includes and makes use of the free will of man. That leads us to point number two. We are responsible to investigate carefully what God has revealed to us in his word. And if we think of the effort that's been put into it on a human level and the perfection that is in there because of God's superintendent power, how can we not be accountable and responsible to examine it carefully as well and to put in our own effort to understand what he's shown us? Luke was very careful in his investigation. We learned from Colossians chapter 4 that he was a doctor, someone who would have been trained to make careful examination. Some have suggested that Luke wrote this account during the 2 years that Paul was awaiting trial in Caesarea, according to Acts chapter 24. And this would make sense because this was close enough to Jerusalem that Luke would have had ready access to interviewing the apostles and other eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus while also keeping contact with Paul. He points out that he has compiled these things in consecutive order. Your version may not say that, but the Greek word that is translated from does mean consecutive. None of the other gospel writers makes that claim. They were not always concerned about presenting everything in chronological sequence. So if there is ever a question of the timeline, it does make sense to use Luke's order of events. Luke addresses his recipient of his work as Most Excellent Theophilus. This was a common way of addressing someone of importance, perhaps a government official or a nobleman. It could well be that Theophilus had supported Luke in his studies and travels as he was putting this work together. And then in that case, this would be like an author's dedication to him for his sponsorship. And we know that at the beginning of Acts also he addresses it to Theophilus as well. So Luke's goal for Theophilus here is that he may know the exact truth about what he's been taught. Theophilus apparently already knows at least the basics of who Jesus is, but Luke wants to give more details to help him understand in more depth. But certainly Luke also wanted his work to reach many others beyond just one individual. And so we have it in our Bibles today. That may bring up the question, why are there four different gospel accounts in Scripture? And we know that the word gospel means good news. The answer is that each of the gospel writers had a distinct purpose behind his account. And in carrying out those purposes, each emphasized different aspects of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew was written especially to the Jews to prove to them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised King, the son of David who would forever sit upon the throne of Israel. And it's quite likely that that was written first. In the early days after the church was formed at Pentecost, the believers were pretty much close to Jerusalem. If they had a question, they could have gone to the apostles and asked. And there was a lot of oral teaching going on. But after Stephen is persecuted, we read in Acts that the church is scattered. The apostles remain in Jerusalem, but the church is scattered, so now they need a more permanent account. So that is likely the original reason why the first gospel is written. In looking more at Matthew, we also realize that he gives an answer to the Jewish person who would ask, if Jesus was truly the messianic king that was promised, then why was the kingdom not set up? Why did God allow the Roman armies to destroy the temple and massacre the people of Jerusalem 40 years after Jesus was crucified? That's a real objection to the gospel that some Jewish people have even today. It is one that we should be prepared to answer. And a proper understanding of the earthly ministry of Jesus will help us to do that. Moving on to the Gospel of Mark, Mark is written more to a Roman audience, a society that put great importance on a servant being efficient and ready to obey orders. Mark's purpose is to demonstrate how Jesus was the Messiah, the ideal servant of Jehovah. The Gospel of Mark puts much more emphasis on the actions of Jesus, and there's less teaching. Now Luke, the one that we'll be going through, he is writing to reach those with a Greek mindset. The Greek culture was very interested in the concept of the ideal human being. For example, the Olympic Games were based on the pursuit of human excellence. So Luke's account will demonstrate how Jesus is the ideal man. He puts more emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. In addition to this, the Greek culture was very concerned about historical accuracy. So Luke seeks to prove that a believer's faith is based on verifiable events. His theme is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man. John was the last to write his gospel. His purpose was to emphasize the deity of Jesus. John focuses much more on the teachings of Jesus rather than on his actions. And John wrote his account to the church at large, adding some things that are not found in the other three gospels. By the time John wrote his account, there were some false teachers that were beginning to deny the deity of Christ. So John's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Four gospels, but why do we find so many differences between them? Well, John mentions at the end of his gospel that Jesus did so many things during his ministry that no one could have recorded them all. So each writer had to be selective in using those events and teachings of Jesus that developed his particular theme, while choosing to leave other things out. This results in gospel accounts that have differences, but they do not contradict one another. In one instance, Mark records in chapter 5 of his gospel how a woman had been ill for years and had gotten worse from the treatment of many doctors while spending everything she had in the process. I suppose it's not too much of a surprise that Luke the physician leaves that one out. I would like to ask my readers now to read the next portion of Scripture.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying,
"This is the way of the Lord. The Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men."
Thanks for that. I just realized that there's a different version up there than I have been reading to you, but we're using the New American Standard in my reading. Just want to begin now. The account opens with Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Zacharias is a priest. Verse 6 points out that they were both righteous before God, obeying God's commandments blamelessly. This doesn't mean that they were sinless, but that they trusted God and obeyed his laws because of the faith they already had in him. Now, this should be noted to be in contrast with most of the people who either viewed following the law as a way to earn God's favor or else they ignored him altogether. As righteous as they were, they had a major disappointment in their lives. They were childless because Elizabeth was barren. While today not everyone thinks of that as a big deal, in that time and culture, being without children was often thought of as the worst fate that a woman could have. And we got a sense of that from our Ruth series study. This godly couple must have prayed earnestly for years for God to give them a child, but Luke points out that by now they were both getting quite old. In verse 8, the division of priests that Zacharias belonged to was serving at the temple in Jerusalem. Back in Chronicles, David had arranged the family of priests into 24 divisions, each consisting of many common priests, headed by one chief priest for each division. Over them all would be the high priest. Each division would serve at the temple for 1 week at a time, twice a year or so. And by this time in history, there would likely have been thousands, at least several thousand common priests. So to determine who was going to do what, lots had to be drawn to figure out what duties each priest would be doing during each day of service. And on one of these days, the lot was drawn for Zacharias to burn incense in the temple. Given how many priests there were, this may have been the only time he would have had this duty in his entire career, And then in that case, it would have been the highlight of his priestly service. Ronnie, do we have that temple picture? That's the approximate temple at the time. And you see that little blue guy there? That would have been the priest. And in front of him is the altar of incense. So it was on one of these days that the lot was drawn for Zacharias to burn incense in the temple. His duty was to carry the burning embers from the large altar of sacrifice outside the temple and bring them to that smaller altar in front of the curtain that veiled the most holy place, that hidden room that only the high priest could enter just once a year. He would then add incense to the hot coals, and the smoke of the incense would then carry behind the curtain into the most holy place as an offering to God. Now, this was the same activity recorded in Leviticus chapter 10 that Aaron's two oldest sons were carrying out when God struck both of them dead for somehow doing it improperly. So the idea then developed from that any priest who made a mistake in doing this ritual could expect to die. As the years went by, the rabbis embellished this a bit, as they were fond of doing, by stating that while carrying out this task, if the priest did in fact do something wrong, an angel would suddenly appear standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This would be the angel of death, and his appearance would be the sign that the priest was about to die. And if we think of the priest's attitude to begin with, it's a very solemn, imposing place to be, knowing that the Holy of Holies is just behind that curtain. They would already have been, I think, perhaps somewhat on edge. Well, as Luke describes it, an angel does suddenly appear, and he happens to be standing on the right side of the altar. And Zacharias is not immediately happy to see him there. But instead of a message of judgment and death, the angel has a message of blessing and life. God is letting Zacharias know that his prayers are about to be answered. Elizabeth will bear a son. And if we remember what incense is often used for in Scripture, it's a symbol of our prayers to God. Prayers of faith are seen as rising to God and pleasing to him. And now God chooses to give an answer to Zacharias' prayer at the very moment that he is performing the ritual that is itself a symbol of the prayers that he and Elizabeth had made so many times before. And it's also at this time that the multitude is praying outside. It is possible that years have passed since Zacharias and Elizabeth last prayed for a child, expecting that God had decided not to give them what they had prayed for. So that brings us to point number 3. Remember that God will answer our prayers in his way and in his time. The angel instructs Zacharias to give the child the name John, or what would have been Yohanan in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the name means grace of Jehovah. The angel also mentions that John will bring great joy. He will be great in God's sight. Just to know this, he will not be great in man's sight, as far as the leaders of Israel, but he will always be great in God's sight. And the name John was a common name. We should not confuse him with John the Apostle, who will later write Scripture. It is mentioned that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. What that means is that John will be controlled by the Holy Spirit even before birth. And I think that is a very good verse to reinforce our understanding of the sanctity of life before birth. I don't know how someone could claim to be a believer and see that verse and think that there's any confusion on the issue. John will turn many of the Jewish people back to God. He will be calling them to genuine faith in the God who saves, instead of trusting in their own efforts of religion. He will call them to a true righteousness instead of one that is merely external. In that sense, John will have a more privileged role than Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest in the temple, but John will be introducing the Messiah in person. And in doing this, John will fulfill his role as a forerunner for Jesus. He will start a repentance movement that will be ready to accept Jesus when John later identifies him as the Messiah. John's ministry was foretold back in Isaiah chapter 40, and that scripture will come up in a message in a few weeks. And just as Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, ministered to what was quite a small number of true believers in his own day, when compared to the total population of Israel, John also will be calling people to true faith out of the masses in preparation to receive their king, when most are following the dead faith of the religious leaders. Now, Zacharias then protests that he and Elizabeth are getting old. He seems to have forgotten the example of how God had enabled Abraham and Sarah to produce Isaac way back in Genesis chapter 21. And I don't quite understand Zacharias' question here. He's asking for a sign. He's in the temple. He just saw an angel. He's not dead. I would think that's enough of a sign. I would think if angels do face palms, this would have been a time for one. The angel identifies himself as Gabriel. This is the same angel that appeared to Daniel in chapter 8 of his book over 500 years earlier. That's another plug for the flow of Scripture. Zacharias wants a sign, so he gets one. Because he didn't believe Gabriel's message of good news, he will not be able to speak to anyone about it. He will be struck mute, and as we will see later in another chapter, he is apparently also deaf. He will stay that way until John is officially named at his circumcision. And after his service is done, Zacharias goes home, and then we carry on with our readers for the next portion.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end."
Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?"
The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God."
And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word."
And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever."
And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home.
Thanks again. In verse 26, it says in the sixth month. That means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. At that time, the angel Gabriel is sent again, now to the city of Nazareth. He is sent to a virgin named Mary, who is engaged to be married. Now, Mary was her name in English, but in Hebrew, her name would have been Miriam. So, in this passage, we have a Miriam who is with child, and I should point out that in this room, we also have a Miriam with child. Gabriel greets her as favored one. It's been said that every Jewish woman desired to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, after Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, God told Eve that one day her seed would crush the head of the serpent that had tempted them. When Eve later gave birth to Cain, a literal interpretation of the Greek text shows that Eve believed she had in fact given birth to the promised Messiah. Her theology was right, but her timing was wrong. Approximately another 4,000 years and many generations would pass by before the time would come that God had chosen. In verse 29, we see that Mary was perplexed at what she heard. That Greek word has the idea of being disturbed or troubled, which is not a surprise to suddenly seeing an angel. So Gabriel tells Mary not to be afraid, but he has a message of favor from God. She will conceive and give birth to a son. His name will be Jesus. The actual name that Jesus was called in Hebrew was Yeshua, which has the meaning to save, and it's a form of Joshua. It was a fairly common name in that society, but this Yeshua will be the only one to completely fulfill the meaning of his name. And who this son will be is what Gabriel describes next. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The meaning of that should not be missed. He will be the Son of God. In that context, to be called the Son of God meant to be equal with God. Gabriel is announcing that this Jesus will be God incarnated as a man. He will be the God-man. Next, God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Israel forever, for his kingdom will have no end. And I'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 9. I don't have it in my notes, but where this was foretold by Isaiah some 700 years beforehand. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So for the people of Israel, they should have had full expectation that the Messiah who is coming would also be God. Yet many seem to have forgotten that. We should keep in mind that for almost 600 years, there has not been a descendant of David as king over Israel. The current king, Herod, he is not of David's line. He's in fact not even a Jew, but comes from the line of Jacob's brother Esau. And he is not truly a king, but he's actually a subordinate of the Roman Empire. Back in 1 Chronicles 17, God had promised David that one of his own descendants would reign forever as the king of Israel. Gabriel is declaring that Jesus will be the one to fulfill that promise. Just like Zacharias, Mary also has a question, but she does not ask in unbelief, but she's asking in wonder. She asks, how will she conceive as a virgin? The answer is that the Holy Spirit will come upon her. The power of God will overshadow her. God will take one of Mary's eggs and turn it into a complete human embryo without the need of a human father. Now, I've heard it taught that God had to do it this way since they say, well, the sin nature would have been transmitted through a human father, but not a human mother. But the Bible actually nowhere teaches that idea. God could have just as easily used a human father to conceive Jesus. But that is simply not the way he chose to do things. He already had prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin back in Isaiah chapter 7. Now every other child that will ever be born inherits the sin nature from the parents. But what prevented this in Jesus was this overshadowing of God's power. That is simply how the passage explains it. Some have taught, and I heard a teacher speak this once and I challenged him on this point, that Jesus was not the actual biological son of Mary. His idea was, well, he couldn't have been actually biologically related to her. The idea that he had was that he would have been tainted by her sin if he had actually been descended from her. And that's sometimes called the rent-a-womb view, that Mary was just a surrogate mother and nothing more. But this is actually an extremely poor understanding of how Jesus came to save us. Recall from last week, our last series, how we learned that the idea of the kinsman redeemer, he had several qualifications. He had to be willing to redeem. They also had to be related to those who would be redeemed. And we saw how Boaz was closely related to Naomi's dead husband Elimelech, so that he was qualified in that respect to be able to redeem both Elimelech's property and his family name. The kinsman redeemer also had to be able to pay that price of redemption. Boaz was wealthy and able to do so. The other unnamed relative chose not to redeem, perhaps because he may not have had the means to both buy the property and support Ruth and her future children. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the kinsman redeemer concept. He had to be physically related, first of all, to Israel so that he could redeem the Jewish people. And also he had to be related to Adam so that he could redeem the people from every tribe and tongue of the Gentiles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 16 say this: since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free from those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That passage is all about Jesus being the close relative of the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. That is why Jesus was born a Jew. And as we shall see in a few weeks, Luke records the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Adam, which proves that he was able to be our kinsman redeemer as well. Now, Jesus did not have a human father, but his ancestry is recorded through David because Mary was a descendant of David, and all of his human ancestry is through Mary. Jesus also had to have that price for our redemption. The price was his blood. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then in Ephesians 1, verse 7, we learn this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 adds this. Paul is charging church elders with this charge: be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus had to have perfect, sinless human blood to pay for our redemption, not alien blood. Because of the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, her child will be holy and will be called the Son of God. That's from verse 35. God the Son, while always being God, will now take on a human nature. The child that Mary will carry will have two natures, that of God and that of man at the same time. After he finishes telling Mary about who her son will be, Gabriel informs her that her relative Elizabeth is no longer barren, but in the sixth month of her pregnancy. A miracle has already taken place inside Elizabeth. Now one will take place in Mary. As Gabriel points out, in verse 4, is our next point. Realize that nothing is impossible with God. Point number 4. Mary's final words to Gabriel are words of faith. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word. Mary is submitting to God's will and putting her trust in his plan. And remember that she is engaged to be married to Joseph. This was considered as legally binding. If nothing would be said about the matter by either Mary or Joseph, it would likely be assumed that the two of them had been together and that Joseph was the child's father. And that would have been bad enough by itself. But Joseph knew that he was not the father, so his only natural conclusion would be that Mary was guilty of adultery. And to be guilty of adultery while betrothed carried the death penalty according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. During this time under Roman rule, this penalty may not have always been practiced, but In that case, Mary would have still carried a great deal of shame and in a sense would have been banished from her community that she had belonged to. And think of this contrast for a moment. By conceiving a child, disgrace is taken away from Elizabeth. But in Mary's case, by conceiving, she became a possible target of disgrace. She had to trust that God would work things out. And God did this by sending Gabriel to Joseph, also to assure him that Mary was still pure and that he should still take her for his wife. And that's found in Matthew chapter 1. Likely there would still be some stigma against both Mary and Joseph, but charges of adultery would not stick now because Joseph will not make them. But we can think about the rumors that might still exist, and we see that later on in other accounts where the Jewish leaders kind of hint that Jesus has uncertain origins. And imagine this, people would have asked them, you know, you guys kind of jumped the gun here. They would say, no, I was a virgin. Joseph would have said the same thing, she was a virgin. No charge of adultery, but how many people are going to take that at face value? So they both had to trust God because now upon both of them there might be a stigma. In verse 39, now that Mary knows that Elizabeth is pregnant, she hurries to see her. A couple of verses later, when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, her baby leaps for joy inside her. And we see how even before either child is born, John is already fulfilling his role as a herald of the Messiah. Elizabeth is then also filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of this, she already knows that Mary is carrying her Savior. And Mary is praised for believing God's message in contrast to poor Zacharias, who would have 3 more months of silence. In the next verse, Mary speaks a poem of praise to God, and we'll just go through it briefly. We can summarize her praise with point number 5. Our King will keep his promises. With verse 47, she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And one question for you all, what kind of person needs a Savior? Can anyone suggest who needs a Savior?
Sinner.
Mary is acknowledging that she needs a Savior. By that admission, she must be a sinner. This goes against official Catholic teaching that Mary never committed sin. Just to let you know, some now have another explanation for that verse, encountering that. They teach that Mary needed a Savior, not to save her from her own sinfulness, but to save her from ever sinning in the first place. It just shows how when Scripture is rejected, more bizarre answers must be concocted. Mary was indeed righteous in the sight of God, but not perfectly sinless. We already saw how that applied to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Just like them, Mary was born under the law of Moses, but she trusted God to be her Savior from her sin, and then she obeyed the demands of the law as proof of her true saving faith in him. She mentions in verse 48 how future generations will acknowledge how blessed she was and what a privilege she was given to be the mother of our Savior's humanity. Our study of this passage this morning, we can think of as part of that fulfillment. Of that very part of Scripture. In the remainder of her poem of praise, Mary includes phrases from a number of passages in the Old Testament Scriptures. And this shows how she surely treasured these truths in her own heart. You can study some of those on your own when you have time, but Mary definitely understood how Scripture worked together in harmony. In verse 50, she speaks of God's mercy to generations that fear him. She is joyful that she has been given such an important part in God's plan to bring that mercy to the world. In verses 51 to 53, the proud and self-sufficient will be brought down, but the humble ones, those that are hungry for true righteousness, will be lifted up and be satisfied. Then in verse 54, he is giving help to Israel according to his mercy. Most of the people we will later see, don't want the kind of help that Jesus will offer. They will be more interested in either freedom from Rome, personal riches, or food for their stomachs. Many will not hunger for the righteousness that only Jesus can give. And you know, it's no different today than it was then. Lastly, he will keep his promise to Abraham, to Israel, and also to us. A kingdom will be set up that we are all invited to join, but we must enter by his way, through the one that said, "I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Everyone will be required to stand before this King, and there is a way to get ready for that day. And as we go through our series, we will get more familiar with who that King is and how we should be ready. Hopefully we all are, but if not, I pray that you would continue to come and learn and listen and study your word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you've given us your word to us. It has been preserved. It is accurate. We thank you that history, Father, is clearly shown in your word. We can depend on what is said. And I pray, Father, that your living word would work in the hearts of those that read it, that we would study and be diligent. I pray that the true understanding of Christ, Father, would become fuller and more real to us as we understand more details. And I just pray, Father, that we would honor you with what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.